Jeremiah witnessed the death of a nation. It was a tough ministry. It was tougher because God said that your ministry is destined for failure, Jeremiah. You're going to go out there and speak, but no one's going to listen to you. They're really not going to turn. They're not going to pay attention. You'll simply be giving an edict of judgment. And as you give it, it will be a testimony against them, but their face will be like flint, will be like iron against you. They will not listen to you. Now, although God predicted that kind of failure, and as I've read some of those passages, you think, what a bummer. How would you like to have that kind of a trip laid on you? Now, I'm going to send you to this particular area, and you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard, and nothing's going to work for you. You will have no response, no fruit. Lord, maybe you got the wrong address. I don't think I want to be involved in this. However, for Jeremiah, although no one listened to him and his ministry was destined for failure, God blessed him personally. He didn't see the captivity like the rest of Jerusalem saw. He witnessed the destruction. It broke his heart, but he wasn't personally taken captive. In fact, he was treated quite nicely. God blessed him. There is, in our thinking, a carryover from the secular world when it comes to our serving the Lord. In the secular world, let's say you're in sales. You get a commission only for those who sign on the dotted line. For the Lord, you don't. The Lord rewards you when you witness, not if people respond to the witness. And sometimes we get discouraged. Man, I've been sharing with my family and my friends at work for years. They haven't turned. They haven't responded. We think, oh, I'm a failure. No. God has called you never to save people, only to share salvation with them. And the response is up to them. You cannot save a person, so don't try. Take a load off yourself. Don't walk away thinking, it's my fault they haven't turned. No, you share the truth with them and let the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Don't you try. And God will reward you for it. He'll reward you if they turn. He'll reward you if they don't. He just asks you to do it. And so Jeremiah was blessed then, and God rewarded him in the future. He simply gave his testimony. Now in chapter 5, it begins by saying, run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. If you can find one person who is not corrupted, who is honest, I'll spare Jerusalem. And so he was sent on a divine scavenger hunt. In vain, he found none. It's like the story of Diogenes, the Greek philosopher, who went through Athens and said, I am looking for one upright, honest person. And he found none. God could not find anyone that was without malice in the city of Jerusalem. You remember the story in Genesis of Abraham talking to the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels come into Abraham's tent and the Lord says, now, should I withhold this from Abraham, seeing he's going to be the channel of my blessing to the earth? He tells Abraham that he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge them, and Abraham starts on this big, long negotiation with God. He finds that God's going to judge Sodom, and so he says, hey, listen, wouldn't the judge of the earth do right? What if you found 50 righteous in the city of Sodom? Would you spare it for 50? God said, sure, if you can find 50. Abraham thought about it a while, and he goes, tell you what if you could find 40, would you spare it for 40? God said, no problem, I'll spare it for 40. Abraham probably thought, you know, I've spoken a little hastily here. God, don't be angry with me. Let me speak but one more time. If you found 30 righteous, well, it went all the way down to 10. If you find 10 righteous, God says, give me 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. God judged it. There weren't 10. God says, just find one, and I'll stop. Look at verse 2. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. See, they're not honest. They're speaking religious hype. They're saying all of the spiritual catchwords and phrases that they've said for years, but they don't mean it. That little phrase, "as the Lord lives," was quite common to say for the Jews in the Old Testament. They would swear by saying, "as the Lord lives." It would be like sort of saying, "praise the Lord, brother." But they were saying it, but the Lord really didn't live vitally in their lives. He wasn't overflowing from their lives. Remember in the Old Testament, the story of Elisha, who healed Naaman of leprosy? And he healed Naaman. Naaman was from Syria, and as he was going back, Naaman said, "Elisha, tell you what, I have been the recipient of a gift that God has given to you. You've blessed my life. I would like to give you all of these riches, all of this loot." Elisha said, "I don't want your money. Keep it. Forget it. You're not buying me off." Well, his servant Gehazi started thinking, "Elisha, what are you doing? The guy wants to give you a free handout. Take it." And he starts thinking in his mind, "Boy, I could retire on what this guy wants to give as a present. I could buy vineyards. I could have a good portion of farmland. I could settle down, kick back." But Naaman went on his way after the healing. Elisha went back home. But Gehazi, because of his greed, started following Naaman. And as he finally tracked him down, he said, "Excuse me, Naaman." Naaman said, "Yeah, what can I do for you?" He said, "Well, you know, Elisha spoke a little bit rashly. He said he didn't need any money, but we have some company coming over, some prophets, and they really need a handout." Naaman said, "No problem. How much you need?" He quickly came up with the amount, took the money, and went back home to Elijah. Elisha came out, and he said, "As the Lord lives, where have you been?" And Gehazi said, "As the Lord lives, I haven't been anywhere." You see, he took that spiritual jargon, but he lied with it. It sounded really good, but in his heart he was lying. He was greedy. He took the money. And so Elisha just, you know, really read his mind. He said, "Don't think in your mind I'm going to go out and plant vineyards and do this and do that. Therefore, the leprosy that left Naaman is going to come upon you now, and you're going to be leprous because of your greed." God says, "You're saying these phrases, but you don't really mean it in your heart." Look down at verse 12. "They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word of the Lord," or the word, "is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would," speaking to Jeremiah concerning his own ministry, "and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar off, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are almighty men." Speaking of the captivity that will come upon the nation, look at verse 18. "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to punish you. But I'm not going to totally obliterate you from off the planet." A promise God made over and over again and kept throughout history. God promised a remnant. And he said a remnant would be in captivity, or the children of Israel would be in captivity, but a remnant would return. And a remnant returned under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. "And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all of these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve aliens in a land that is not yours.'" Verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you." In other words, you brought it all upon yourself. What has happened? It has happened because of what you have done. You are only reaping what you have sown. You've sown to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And so your sins have withheld good things from you. You know, God has promised to us blessings, fullness of life. Then how come so few of us really experience that fullness of life, that overflowing? The blessing of God, the hand of God upon our lives. We're not experiencing those good things. It's as if God is standing up there with his big armful of presents, waiting for us to ask and waiting for us to be in that position where God can bless us. In the book of Jude, God says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, does that mean I try to be nice and sweet all the time so that God will love me? No, God loves you in spite of your temperament. It means keep yourself in a place where you are experiencing the love of God. You can go out into the sunshine and not even experience the sun. You could put an umbrella over your head. People say, isn't it a nice sunny day? I don't know, is it? Because the umbrella has shielded you from the solar energy. Well, you can put an umbrella of sin, selfishness, that prohibits you from experiencing what God has for you, the good things of God, the love of God. Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. What were the prophets saying? They were saying exactly what Jeremiah was not saying. Jeremiah said, if you don't turn, this place is going to burn. You'll be taken captive. The false prophets were saying something that was appealing to the ears. It wasn't the fire and brimstone. It was, peace, peace. You serve a God of love. You're children of the King. Would God allow this to happen to you, his children? Oh, no. God loves you too much to allow horrible things to come in your life. Don't listen to Jeremiah. That's all negative. Listen to us. And it was a false prophecy. And the rulers, the priests, rule by their own power. And notice, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Corrupt leadership. Isn't it amazing how much corrupt leadership there is? And yet when it comes time to vote, they're voted in oftentimes. My people love to have it so. Something that will broaden our freedoms. Something that will give us immediate fulfillment. Forget the long-term consequences. Let's find someone that will represent my ability to have freedom and my ability to have fun. So let me abort babies because it, you know, I don't want to have a child that'll cringe my lifestyle. And so here's a ruler, a politician that'll stand up for my rights as an individual. Forget the rights of the child who's already been conceived in the womb. Forget that. And forget what it will do to our nation in the long term. I want immediate gratification. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You see, the nation is about to die. And we are seeing in Jeremiah the symptoms of that nation that has fallen away from God. Even as our nation, I believe, is at a very critical point. This is my opinion. We're at a very critical turning point. Almost everything that was sacred to the founding of this nation is being reevaluated and being tossed out the window. So that the things that really made this nation great no longer form the foundation for the greatness of this nation. They're being challenged and they're being tossed aside. And I believe if those things do not change and only a miracle from God can make a change, this country is destined to the same kind of judgment that Israel was destined to. Because what made America great? Oh, it's our economic strength. Oh, it's the fact that we have such technology. No, it's not. It's the fact that this nation was founded upon the Lord, freedom to worship God. And we've spurned that. Before we get into chapter 6, understand that these chapters we're going through, 5, 6, 7, all the way through up to chapter 7, actually, are before a very important point in Israel's history. Josiah is the king. And he has started a reformation, not a revival yet. The revival comes later. There's a reformation. There's a commandment for everyone to worship God and to put away false gods. But there really isn't the heart turning toward the Lord yet. Now, later on, they're going to find the book of the law in a temple. We're going to get to that in chapter 7. And all of a sudden, there's this rekindling to go to the temple. And yet, these people still haven't completely turned. And so it goes on in chapter 6. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Now God is speaking specifically to the southern kingdom. Forget the 10 northern tribes right now. It's a message directed toward Benjamin who live in Judah. Both of those tribes are seen together as one. Gather yourselves together to flee from the midst of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to fall. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, which was sort of the last outpost from Jerusalem as you go down to the Dead Sea. Right before you hit those slopes that form an escarpment down into the Dead Sea was Tekoa, where the prophet Amos was from. And send up a signal fire in Beth Harasem, for disaster appears out of the north. A great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces. So God likens the kingdom to a beautiful woman who's about to be attacked and ravaged all through the night by the Assyrian and the Babylonian captors. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, hew down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. They would hew down trees to take away their protection, number one. Number two, to use the wood to build siege ramps. A battering ram and siege ramps were built to take the walls away. So you would take dirt, you would take logs, and you'd build a ramp up to the city walls. And out of wood, you would build a battering ram, a large log with a head on it, sometimes metal, sometimes wood, that would beat against the wall. It'd be on little pulleys, and it would hit the wall and finally break it down. That's why they would cut the trees down. Verse 7 is very descriptive. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Wickedness is just flowing, oozing out of her. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So they're hearing the word, but they're not picking up on it. They have no delight in it. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Here's now one of the sins enumerated. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the message of these false prophets. And it kind of takes the edge off the pain. It heals the wound slightly. It puts a Band-Aid on it. They're feeling a little bit on edge. The prophets come and say, God won't do this. Peace. It's going to be great around here. And they feel all great for a while. It healed them slightly. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Notice verse 13. Everyone is given to covetousness. You know, when we think about something that is displeasing to the Lord, we probably could enumerate a few sins that would be very obvious. We'd say, well, getting drunk, murder, violence, stealing, adultery, that's horrible. God doesn't take any delight in that. But what about the sins that no one sees, that are in the mind and in the heart, that form the base for much of that? Covetousness. Paul said when he read the law, thou shalt not covet, it slayed him. Because he thought, you know, I'm keeping the law outwardly. I'm doing all of the rituals. I'm going through the motions of honoring God, honoring my father and my mother. I'm not stealing, I'm not murdering, I'm not taking my neighbor's wife. But when I read that commandment, thou shalt not covet, I was slain because it dealt with something in my heart. In my mind, what I can think about. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. The word covetous means, in Greek, literally, to stretch oneself out to gain more. You know, I've often heard the scripture misquoted as if to say, Money is the root of all evil. That's inaccurate. The scripture says money is a root of all kinds of evil. And more than the person who has, often the person who has not is in greatest danger because he's coveting it. He lacks something that others have. He wishes he had more. And often that person will stretch themselves out and sacrifice important things to grab a hold of it. That's covetousness. It's the opposite of being content. With food and raiment, we will be content. Now, contentment doesn't come easily. You have to learn it. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It didn't come naturally. By nature, we are discontent. And by nature, we want to grasp more. In fact, our society is built upon that. The media lies to you, saying you're incomplete till you have this kind of a car. Till people look at you with a certain status in society. So, go ahead. You've got plastic. Stretch yourself out to obtain it, to grab more. It's like how they catch monkeys in certain parts of the world. They fill coconuts up. They cut a hole in them, big enough for a hand to fit in, and they fill it with all sorts of nuts and monkey food. I don't know, whatever else. And they place it at the ground at the bottom of the tree, and these monkeys come around, and they put their hands in it, and they grab a hole, a fistful of those nuts, and now they've formed a fist, and they can't get out. And you know what's strange? The monkey won't let it go. They catch him every time. The monkey isn't smart enough to think, this is greed. I'm going to get caught if I'm greedy. It will be my ruin. They just think, I want those nuts. Nuts. And then his captors come and catch him, and he says, nuts. He's really had it this time. Stretching yourself out to obtain. Take heed and beware of covetousness, or of all types of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Verse 16 is actually, there are some phrases here that could stand on their own. They're beautiful. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls, but they say, we will not walk in it. Here God is telling them to put on the brakes. Stop for just a minute. You're going 100 miles an hour. You're going upward and onward. You're becoming upwardly mobile. You're going after a certain scheme in your own mind. Stop for just a minute. Evaluate your life. Look around. Look at the path that other people are taking and where it ultimately leads them. And he says, ask for the old path. That is the path of righteousness. The path of goodness. The old ways. Where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One of the first experiences of a person who comes to know Jesus Christ is that of peace. It seems to be this overwhelming sense of the war is over now. I can rest. I find fulfillment. When I first became a Christian, I was looking for a word to describe the rest that the Scripture promises, the peace that the Scripture promises. I experienced it, and I felt brand new, but I couldn't find the right words to describe it. I was saved by an act of faith when I watched evangelist Billy Graham at a crusade in 1973. I was looking at it over television. I was kind of tense. No one was around. I was in an apartment. I was having a beer. I could just kind of do whatever I wanted to do, and I watched television. And there was Billy Graham on the TV screen. I thought, this is great. No one's around. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. My dad used to watch him because Billy Graham was a public speaker. My dad said, you know, you can take all sorts of good examples and notes from people like this. So I decided, you know, I hear he's good. I'll hear what he has to say. It was a time where I was isolated. I was alone. I was searching. It was a time like this where I was putting on the brakes and I was looking at my life and pondering the decisions I had made. And he was speaking about the promises of the Lord. I don't remember what his text was, his sermon was. But I do remember the conviction in my heart, the restlessness I felt. Like Augustine says, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. And I was restless, and I heard what he had to say, and I was drawn into it. And I've told you the story before, but as he was giving an appeal, and people were getting up out of the stands and coming down, I was starting to get a little shaky, a little nervous, a little sweaty, thinking, this is weird. Nobody's around. I'm not on the spot. But it's as if God can see me. Something's penetrating me. And as he was giving an invitation, I thought in my mind, man, I am glad that I am sitting behind this television set and I'm not out there in that stadium because I'd be pinned to the wall. I know I'd be down there. I was thinking those thoughts. I'm glad I'm not there because I'd be walking with those people, doing what they're doing. God forbid. Boy, I'm glad that there's this television here, and I was about to turn it off, and Billy Graham does his thing at every crusade. He turns toward the TV cameras as people are coming down, and he says, "You who are watching by television can have the same opportunity." I thought, goodness gracious, he's reading my mind. And I quickly turned off the television set, and I was going, I went back into the bedroom, and I thought, what has my life amounted to? I was 18 years old. I had tried several avenues for peace. Already I'd been arrested for 3 felonies, trying to have a good time. I'd searched through avenues of mysticism and drugs, all sorts of garbage. And I thought, you know, I've tried everything. Why am I so hesitant to give my life to the Lord? I mean, I've done stupid things. This sounds smart. I didn't even know if there was a God. But I said, if there's a God in heaven, and I don't know there is, but if you're really real, then I give you my life right now. I'm surrendering my life completely to you today. I don't know why you'd do it. Give me new life for my old crummy life, but if you want to make the deal, fine. That's all I said. I sensed at that release a peace and a rest that I couldn't put into words, but I knew something changed. Something was different. I couldn't put my finger on it, and I longed for words to describe it, but I was just floating. I felt peaceful. It's like the war is over. Now, that's the way that was an old way for years. I stopped, I evaluated, and God says, search and take the good old path. Give me that good old religion. And I did. And there was rest. There was peace that passed all understanding. I had never experienced anything like that before. I called the university up at San Jose, canceled my classes, quit my job, packed everything on my motorcycle, went from the San Francisco area down to Southern California because I wanted to be in fellowship. And I knew there was a church down there where I could get fed, and I wanted to get into it. And I went and told my friends that I accepted Jesus. And they said, "You're kidding." Some of the Christians said, "We've been praying for you for weeks. God answered our prayer." And I felt so peaceful. And I couldn't describe the words. I was thinking of a phrase to describe what had gone on. And finally, my friend came up to me and said, "Have you been born again?" I said, "What'd you say?" He looked at me weird. He said, "Have you been born again?" I said, "Where'd you get that phrase?" It's exactly what I feel like. Like I've got new birth. Total change. And he looked at me puzzled. He said, "I got that from Jesus." He said, "A man must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven." And I thought, what a great descriptive phraseology for what I have experienced. It's like I have been like a butterfly from a caterpillar into a butterfly. I can fly now. And I read John 3 and I was amazed that Jesus selected those words that describe what a person goes through when he gives his life to Christ. I've been born again. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, "We will not walk in it." And so I set a watchman over you saying, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." They said, "We will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it." You see, God is saying, it's your choice, man. Don't blame me for the calamity. I offered you peace and rest, and you said, "We won't walk in it." Fine, then your blood be on your own head. Don't blame God. People say, how could a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. You send yourself. Here, take a ticket. Where do you want to go, heaven or hell? Oh, I want to go to heaven. Okay, accept Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Commit your life to Him. Repent of your sins. Forget it. Well, you just bought this ticket. Well, I don't want that ticket. Well, then take this ticket. Well, if I take that ticket, that means I have to give my life. That's right. Well, I don't think I want to walk that way. Well, then take your ticket. And then when you get to your destination, don't cry, oh God, why'd you put me here? You put yourself there. God did not make hell for people. He never created it to be a torture chamber for human beings. He made it as a place for the rebellious angels who rebelled against God with Satan. It'll be their final hangout, their final destination. But God would never, because He loves you too much, love respects volition. It gives a person freedom of choice. It's like my wife before she married me. She said, I love you so much that if I am not God's highest for you in your life, I don't want to marry you. That's how much I love you. I give you total volition. You be and do whatever you think God wants you to do and be. That's total love. Freedom to make a choice. Once I made that choice, I made the commitment. So God gives you a choice. And if you choose not to follow Him and you go that, He'll honor your choice. That's love. Hear, O earth, verse 19. You see, they won't listen. His people won't listen. Now, it's a desperate day when you have to talk to the earth to listen to you. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now, they were all into their sacrifices, the burning of incense and the rams and so forth in the temple. And they would send for the best spices from different countries for the worship of God. God says, I don't really care. Oh, but God, we're giving you the best. Oh, yeah, you're doing that in your rituals, but in your life, Monday through Friday, you're not serving me. In the book of Psalms, David recognizes Psalm 51. He says, sacrifice and burnt offering you did not want, but you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what God wants, a heart that is conformed to Him. And Israel did not have that. In verse 27, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. In other words, you are going to be sharing this, Jeremiah, to no avail. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Now, chapters 2 through 6 that we have just read occurred during the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry when Josiah brought in reform. Chapter 7, there's a change. It is after the law has been discovered. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that is the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, now remember Josiah started when he was how old? 8. He started to reign as king. In his 18th year as king, he decided that he would restore worship in the temple. And brought in more reforms. And so the altars of Baal and Asherah that were around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, he destroyed. And he decided that the temple would be repaired. And so he gave Hilkiah, the high priest, a sum of money to pay craftsmen, carpenters, a cleanup crew to restore and beautify the temple. And as they were cleaning up the place, Hilkiah discovered something that blew his mind. He found stashed in the garbage an old scroll, and he opened it up, and it was the law God gave to Moses. And he took it to Shaphan the scribe. And Shaphan the scribe went to King Josiah, and he opened it up, and he read the scripture. As Josiah heard, he started weeping. Conviction came into his heart because he saw the people of Israel had squandered their inheritance. They've left the Lord. They're not pursuing God. And so he understood that God wanted them to have Passover, which was the first month of the year. You see, they were actually, Passover wasn't in the first month, but the first month was now to be established, Passover, because redemption is the beginning of all things. And so Josiah inaugurated a Passover feast that the scripture says was the biggest and best Passover since the days of the prophet Samuel. And no king in Israel had a Passover feast like this. All of the people of Israel and Judah came to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. It was awesome. However, the temple was now rebuilt. Not rebuilt, it was built, but the worship was restored, it was repaired. And people now started going to the temple in droves because it was the in vogue thing to do. Their hearts still hadn't turned toward the Lord. They would go and say, oh man, this is a great temple. Boy, they did a good job on it, didn't they? Let's go hang out there. But that was it. So Jeremiah is commissioned to stand at the entrance of the temple where people were flooding in. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Jeremiah rebuked them going to the temple. And you think, now why? I mean, they're hanging out at church. Give them a break. First of all, their motivation wasn't pure. They never had turned to the Lord. They looked at going to the temple like a magic amulet. Now that we're going to the temple, God will not judge us. All the things that God prophesied, He will not do because, hey, after all, we're going to the temple now. So they looked at attendance for their worship services as some kind of a magic charm. A substitute for true worship. Ever ask a person, are you a Christian? Often they'll say, I go to church. That's not what I asked you. That's sort of the equivalent. They think attendance of church is the same as being a Christian. No, it's not. Going to McDonald's doesn't make you a Big Mac. Sitting in a garage doesn't turn you into an automobile. Hanging out in church doesn't transform you into a Christian. Going to the temple doesn't make your heart right with God. Hey, going to church is not where it's at if your heart's not in it. That's why I never like to force anybody going to church. If you're here and your heart's not into it, don't come. Johnny, you're going to church. Frankie, you're going to church. Susan, you're going to church. Dad, I want to go to church. Well, you're going and you're going to like it. Now, there comes a time, you know, when they're small, you can't really... Nathan will say, I don't want to go to church. I want to sit and watch a video or something. Then there are other times where he wants to go. We're laying a foundation, but there's going to come a time in his life, he'll reach an age, where he might say, I personally don't like it. I'm just not into it. I don't want to go. I'm not going to force him. When I was a child, I was forced to go to church all the way through high school. As long as I lived in that house, I had to go to church. I hated church and what it represented because I was forced to do it. That my heart wasn't in it. And they were going, but God said, this is stupid. Your heart's not in it. You haven't turned to me. You've just turned to a building. Also, there was an appeal for these people in just the beauty of the temple itself. If you look at some of the ancient diagrams according to tradition, it was a magnificent edifice, especially when Herod the Great rebuilt it. It is said that from 30 miles away, you could see the gleaming of the top of the gold part of the temple, 30 miles away, gleaming in the sun. It rivaled some of the wonders of the world. And people would go to it and go, wow. Remember, the disciples turned to Jesus and they said, look at these stones and these buildings. And Jesus didn't go, whoa. He said, nothing's going to be left of this temple. All of the stones will be cast away and not one stone will be left upon another. All be torn down. It's not a big deal. People were awed. And you know, some people select churches based on how beautiful it looks. Not based on, can I get fed? Can I worship the Lord freely? Just, hey, this is nice. It's big. It's comfortable. Or any other reason. That is why we have sought as much as we can to keep things simple. Simple building. It's comfortable. It's got air conditioning. It's got nice chairs now, but it's just a big tin building. It's simple. I've been into some churches. I'll walk in and I'll go, my jaw will drop. Just unreal. Just unreal. I've been to some parts of this country and some parts of the world. It's just absolutely gorgeous. But you see, my attention is not drawn in those places to the magnificence of God, but the magnificence of what man can build. And so my worship of God is distracted by the magnificence and the ingeniousness of man, the ingenuity of man. God said in the Old Testament, when you build an altar, don't lift a chisel upon it. Just make an altar of dirt, of earth. Very simple, very plain. So that nothing would distract from recognizing that you're worshiping God, nothing of man. Just keep it simple. These people were drawn into the temple. Jeremiah rebukes them. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're saying all of the right jargon. But jargon won't cut it either. Mouthing the Lord's Prayer or a liturgy or the 23rd Psalm won't cut it. And if your heart really isn't into it, they are lying words. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? They were still worshiping Baal then. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations? And you read that and you think, could people really do that? Could people really worship pagan gods and commit adultery and cheat and steal and lie Monday through Friday and then come to church on Sunday? Oh, you betcha. It happens constantly. Because going to church, it makes me feel good. It appeases my guilty conscience that I've stored up by my sin throughout the week. Somehow I've done something for God. It gives me a pat on the back. At least I'm going to church. The true test of a Christian is not watching him Sunday at church, but watching him at work Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday all the way throughout the week. And people think that they can do whatever they want, sow their wild oats, and then come to church Sunday, and it's no problem. I'll just, Lord, forgive me, and go out and do it again. Got a clean slate now. I used to think that. I was in a church where every other week I could go to confession. I go to a priest and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 3 weeks since my last confession. And I just tell everything I've done. I say a few little prayers, and I've got a clean slate. I can fill it up all over again. That's how I thought. No, I was in a. I used to sell drugs in the choir loft of my church. I thought, what a great unsuspecting. Nobody will suspect this. They suspect dark alleys, garages. Perverted. My worship was an abomination to God. I'm just so glad of God's mercy that he saved me and I didn't die then. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. You see, they were living falsely throughout the week. They were robbers, they were thieves, but then they would come gather into the temple and worship. And all it became, because there was no change in their lifestyle, was just a meeting of robbers. There was no change in their lives. It was just a den of thieves. This is the scripture, as you know, Jesus referred to when he walked into the temple. Twice in his ministry, once at the beginning, once at the end, and he took a whip and he drove people out of the temple who were selling in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles by Solomon's porch. Drove them out. You've made my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, to revere his name, into a den of thieves, and cast them out. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. In other words, you can't hide anything from me. See, you can come to temple, you can come to church. Let's make it a modern application. You can come to church and you can lift up your hands and you can say, praise the Lord, and everybody sees you and thinks you're spiritual. But if you're not, God sees all through that facade. It's a thin veneer to God. And scripture writer says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. You don't hide a thing from God. God says, I've seen it all. You're going to the temple, but you can't hide a thing from me. I personally am not big on spiritual splurges or spiritual conventions and rallies and festivals, things like that. Now, I'll probably, by saying this, will become as unpopular as Jeremiah was. But I'm not big on spending big money and have just a big Christian festival. Everybody gets together and has 3 days of inspired speaking and worship. Because often enthusiasm is mistaken for a move of the Spirit. Woo, hoopla, woo, yeah, woo, yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Everybody gets excited, emotional. But then they go home and perhaps there's no change. And that enthusiasm is mistaken for revival and a move of the Spirit, and it's not. Revival is when it takes the change in your life and it works throughout all of the week. Your life is never the same. It's more than just a quick little Reformation splurge. It's a revival that lasts. And then God says, go back to Shiloh where he first said his name. And look at verse 16. God says to Jeremiah, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. That's got to be one of the toughest scriptures I've ever read. Jeremiah, stop praying for these people anymore. I'm tired of it. I won't even hear your prayer. I won't even listen anymore. You say, that's not the character of God. You bet it is. Remember back in Genesis, God said, as the earth was becoming more wicked and more wicked, and God said he saw that the earth was being filled with wickedness, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Now, in that, I find a plus and a negative, a blessing and a curse. It tells us, first of all, that God does strive with us. Thank God that he does. Did God strive with me. I was a jerk. God was patient with me. I sinned. God loved me. God saved me. He was following me, chasing me, convicting me of my sin. I'm so grateful that God strives with man. That's the blessing. The curse part of it is he won't always do it. God said, Ephraim is joined to her idols. Leave her alone. Romans 1, therefore God has given them up. What a sad day, but God can give a person up. My pastor used in Costa Mesa used to always say this poem about this, and it comes to my mind. He said, there is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God himself in all his love has sworn, all is lost. You can come to a place where you harden your heart so much in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ that you get beyond feeling, you're known as reprobate. And the scripture says concerning Jesus, when he went to a certain place, therefore they could not believe. Not they would not, they could not believe. Boy, what a sad day. Jeremiah, don't even pray for them anymore. By the way, that's what I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I've had a person come up to me and cry and say, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I say, you haven't. Relax. Well, how do you know? Because you're worried about it. The fact that your conscience is still pricked and tender shows that you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or you wouldn't even care at this point. You haven't gotten to that point. You're worried about it. You're remorseful. And God says if you come to him, he'll never cast you out. He'll always accept a person who turns to him. Jesus said that the purpose and work of the Spirit was to testify of Jesus Christ, to lead a person to Jesus. To convict a person of sin, lead him to Jesus. When a person says, I will not take the ticket, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to take the ticket of Christianity because it means I turn my life over to Jesus, I reject him. That person is rejecting the very work that the Holy Spirit came to do, and that's to draw you to Jesus. And you keep slamming the door on Jesus all of your life, and you're saying no to the Holy Spirit, no to the Holy Spirit, no to the Holy Spirit, convicting you of your sin. And you can do that one too many times to where either A, you become past feeling and your heart doesn't feel conviction like it used to when the person first shared the gospel with you. You first hear the gospel, your heart gets tenderized, you want to accept the Lord, but you say, no, I'll put it off. Well, you can do that so often where you don't even think about it anymore, you don't feel it. Or B, you could die rejecting Jesus Christ. And you have said no to the Holy Spirit all through your life, convicting you of your sin, trying to draw you to Jesus. You die in that state. You've blasphemed the very work the Holy Spirit was sent to do. There's no hope. And that's the only sin, by the way, that a person will never be forgiven for. And that is the continual rejection of Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you for anything else you've done. Therefore, don't pray for them. Now look over. Oh, you know what? We can finish chapter 8 in just a breeze. Chapter 8 is a continuing message at the gate of the temple of Jerusalem. Look over at verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You see, their crowning sin is not oppression. Oppression was a symptom. It's not sexual immorality. That was a symptom of their sin. It was not idol worship. That was a symptom of the crowning sin, which was the rejecting of their God. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? The greatest blasphemy, shall we say, that a person living can commit. A greatest affront, let's put it that way, to God, is to claim to be a Christian, to claim to know God, and then live as if God doesn't exist. He really has no practical place in your life throughout the week. You don't think of Him. You don't include Him. You don't have the fear, the reverence of God. You don't take God into account when you make choices. You don't take God into account with your wife or your husband or your kids or your cars or whatever. You've ruled God out on a practical basis. You are, by all purposes, as Billy Graham says, a practical atheist. Oh, you might, you know, claim to know God like these people, but you're a practical atheist. On a daily experience, He's not a part of it. It's a great affront to God. Verse 18 through the beginning of chapter 9 is Jeremiah speaking, and it's his personal heartbreak for the people. You see, what Jeremiah saw broke his heart. This is why he's called the weeping prophet. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. One day that will be said of every person who has not made a commitment to the Lord who knew that he should. It'll be too late. The harvest is already past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. The day of salvation is coming to a close. You know, life does pass quickly, doesn't it? Now, I'm not trying to get on this big sentimental deal because I've just turned 35, but I turned 35 this Thursday, and I'm kind of thinking, every year I kind of evaluate. I'm thinking, I have lived 35 years already, and yet I've spoken to people who are much older, and they say, oh, wait till you get my age, and time is just, it's over. The day of opportunity is soon to be ended for us. And besides that, I believe we're at the end of days and the Lord is coming quickly. Paul said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And for us Christians, it also means that opportunity of harvest has almost come to a close. The night is coming, Jesus said, when no man can work. Well, we can work now for many people. It's coming to an end. But what a horrible thing to say at the end. And we are not saved. Now listen, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, he says. I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Now you see why he's called the weeping prophet. That I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, Jeremiah didn't just stand there pointing his finger at them and criticize them. It broke his heart. He wept for them. He identified with them. It broke his heart to see his people turn away from God. Much as Jesus Christ, as he came to Jerusalem for that final Passover, stood on the Mount of Olives and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." And then he predicted the judgment that came upon them. But it says Jesus wept as he saw Jerusalem. In Greek, it's a strong language. He wept audibly, convulsively almost, convulsively. It wasn't just a... It was a loud, audible cry that people could hear, and they registered it in the scripture. Nehemiah chapter 1. As Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, his brother and a company had just returned from Jerusalem, for people had already returned from the remnant. And so Nehemiah inquires, "Hey, how's the state of Jerusalem? How are my brothers doing there? How's the temple rebuilding going? How are the walls?" And they said, "Oh, Nehemiah, it is really a drag in Jerusalem. The walls have been burned with fire. The people are in low spirits. It's just a mess." Now, Nehemiah could have just been taken up with his own busy schedule. He could have been preoccupied. After all, he was a busy cupbearer for the king. He could have said, "Oh, you know, that's a shame. Put it on my prayer list. God bless you." That would usually be my tendency with my schedule. Say, "Oh, you know." But I admire the reaction of this man. He began to weep and cry out to God. His reaction to what he saw disturbed him, and he began to weep. Reaction to what we see around us is vital if change is going to occur. If what we see around us really doesn't get to us, the evil of man, the fact that they don't know Christ, or if that really doesn't get to us, we won't be a part of the solution affecting change in their life, sharing the gospel with them. I'm sorry to hear it. That's why the media, TV, can be a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because it tells us all of the needs in the world. It's a curse because you hear so much of it, it desensitizes you. And you've seen 15,000 Biafran children starving to death. After a while, the images, it's just blurred after a while. They play on your emotions till you have emotional shutdown. And so I think we need to get apart and say, "God, open my eyes to see the harvest, to see the needs of the world, to see the world the way it really is, and give me a true biblical reaction to what I see so that I can involve myself in being part of the solution." Otherwise, we'll be so preoccupied with our own problems. And many, many Christians are preoccupied. "Well, I'm of no value to anyone. I've got my own problems. And I can't help anyone else till I get my own problems taken care of." If you think that way, you'll never be of any value to the kingdom of God. Because you know what? As soon as you take care of one problem, you'll find 50 more. And let's say you got all those taken care of, you'll find 1,000 more. Because we're human. You're not perfect. God doesn't use perfect people. That's his wonderful thing about God. We're at the closing time, but that's okay. Look at the verse 12. "Who is the wise man who may understand this, and who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, they have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it." Verse 23, and we'll close here. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches." Those are three things that people do glory in. You will often see a wise man glory in his wisdom. Put his diplomas on the wall. So proud of the educational status he's attained. But it's only temporary. You'll be smart only during your lifetime on earth. Diplomas won't buy you any favor with God. Oh, but God, I have two earned PhDs. One of them's in theology. Well, you know theology, but do you know God? Let not the mighty man glory in his might. You know, I've really worked out. Get this bod here. But it too is temporary. The older you get, you lose the war against age. Man, you can get implants. You can take care of the lines that come with age. Smile lines, the crow's feet up here in your eyes. Circles under your eyes, the gray hair. Nip, tuck, all you want. But you'll lose the battle. Your body is corruptible. And to glory in the flesh is absolutely stupid eternally. To spend so much time, now, you ought to take care of it. Like one old theologian said, any old barn looks better painted. But it shouldn't be the focus of attention. Something that you glory in. And there's a really push for that today. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Oh, I have so much wealth. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's all temporary. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Do you know the Lord tonight? Do you know him vitally as your Savior? Not do you go to church, not does it make you feel good. Have you committed your life to the Savior, the person of Christ who will transform you and give you the rest and peace we've been speaking about? That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.